Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you've had a good week so far. And everybody looks cold. Are y'all cold? No? Okay. Everybody's just sitting there like they're cold. All right. Can somebody grab our door for us? You're waiting. Okay. All right. That's good. That's good. Well, we're to our 11th of the 12th minor prophets tonight. Zechariah is the prophet that we'll be looking at. So we're glad to see each one of you. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also, and so we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started with Zechariah. Let's pray together. God, we thank you tonight for the kind of God that you are, the characteristics you possess, your heart, the spirit that you place within us through Jesus. God, I'm thankful for all that you do, especially this season of years we celebrate Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all that he has done, and thank you for sending us the gift of yourself. God, I pray as we study Zechariah tonight that you'll give us insight and wisdom through not just tonight, but really all the prophets as we've reviewed them, and pray that your blessings upon us as we continue to study your word and learn of you through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Zechariah tonight, before we get there, one quick announcement, and that is the Christmas Code devotional book that we talked about on Sunday, we passed out on Sunday. I know some of you didn't get those. And so we have some extra tonight that we made copies of. We couldn't get them ordered fast enough, so we made some copies tonight. So they're right out here as soon as you leave. One per family, if you would. If you did not get one, feel free to grab one. If you would like an electronic copy, there's a sheet of paper out there. Sign your name, and Shannon Fears will send you an electronic copy of it. So maybe easier for you. You might prefer that. But if so, sign your name for an electronic copy, and she'll be glad to send that to you. So grab a copy of the Christmas Code on your way out if you did not get those. All right, we will wrap up next week of the 12 minor prophets, originally in the Hebrew Bible called the Book of the 12. Rather than 12 small books, it was one large book. Our Bible is not that way, and so there are small individual books. And so we're looking at 11 of the 12th, and it's the minor prophets of Zechariah. We did a study on this a while back. Some of you may remember, some of you don't. Even if you were a part of that, it's good sometimes just to get the 30,000-foot view of all of it, because we went verse by verse, and it got confusing at times, I know that. But we'll do the 30,000 view of Zechariah tonight, and hopefully it'll be meaningful to you. So we are doing the each of these with portraits, and so there's a portrait per minor prophet giving us some aspect of God's character or some insight into the book itself. And so tonight, I'll show you the picture on the screen there, and that is a painting by Ivan Ivazovsky, a Russian painter, entitled The Ninth Wave. Let's go ahead and leave it up. I want to talk a little bit about it. Ivazovsky was a Russian painter in the mid-1800s. He was Armenian by birth, but basically raised in Russia, so the Russians claimed him. And the Russians loved him. Ivazovsky is, even to this day, they love the old painter from the 1800s. In fact, even there's a saying in Russia today, if something is good or noble or of high quality, they say, quote, it is worthy of Ivazovsky's brush. And so that's the compliment that they give to him of something of high character or noble character. More than 6,000 paintings, mostly of the sea, so of or marine life, or military battles. That's really all that he painted. But his most famous work is the one that you're looking at, Ivazovsky's called The Ninth Wave. Let me explain it. There's an old wives' tale among mariners and sailors that in the midst of storms, when the waves would get the roughest, the waves would come in nines, nine different waves. And the old wives' tale among mariners that each wave would get increasingly strong until the ninth wave would be the worst. That was a saying among the sailors, and so the ninth wave was a way of saying it's just about as rough as it's going to get. This is just about as bad as it's going to get. That's the ninth wave. So in this painting, Ivazovsky depicts the last and most fierce wave. You'll see it there. You'll see that sailors have obviously had a shipwreck. They've been through an obvious storm. They're clinging to parts of the ship, and they're clinging to the mast of the ship. But the sun is peeking through the clouds, showing that the storm is almost over, because what is coming, you're about to see, there is the fiercest and most rough wave, and that is the ninth wave. Now, some people see in this the mast forms the shape of a cross. Some believe that Ivazovsky was giving a subtle message that Jesus is our hope through the storms of life. By the way, he was a Christian, very public, saved and baptized as a boy. And so it's very possible that he put the mast in the form of a cross that they were holding on to, clinging on, that the storm is almost over, and that Christianity and the hope of Christ is the hope for the world. Now, this painting is an apt description of the book of Zechariah. Because, as you know, Israel had been invaded by other nations as judgment for sin. Assyria and Babylonia had been taken captive. They had been through some severe storms. The prophets had prophesied of the impending storm clouds, and sure enough, they came and the storms were rough. But now, when Zechariah prophesies, he is the prophet who offers hope. He is the prophet that says the storm clouds are dissipating. God will restore and bless his people again. And so Zechariah is declaring in his book, the ninth wave appears to be moving on. So that's that. I think this picture, this portrait depicts the book of Zechariah in a special way. So let's look at the book of Zechariah on your outline. First of all, letter A, about Zechariah. Let me give you a quick summary first before we get there. And that is, you may remember, Israel sinned. God raised up prophets to tell the people, God is going to bring judgment upon you in the form of an invading nation unless you turn from your sinfulness. They did not listen to the prophets. They continued to sin against the Lord. Assyria came, remember, and they had destroyed the north. Babylon came and took the south, taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And as you know, we saw the week before, looking at the prophet Haggai, that Persia defeated Babylon. And so the Israelites now became the subjects of the Persians. Well, the Persians had a much different philosophy of how you treat your subjects than the Babylonians or the Assyrians. And so they were very kind to the subjects. And so the Persians allowed the Israelites to return back to Israel, just like Jeremiah had prophesied, after 70 years, to rebuild their land. As we talked about in our last session, not all the Israelites went back. In fact, only a few of them went back. And the reason is, life would be hard. You go back there, I mean, the land is charred, the buildings are charred, there's nothing to live in, you have to build your home. You have to cultivate the land. You start growing crops again. The temple needs to be rebuilt. Your spiritual life is in shambles. And so a lot of them, life is pretty good in Persia now. So they just, especially the younger ones, we're just going to stay here. So they stayed. So the ones that went back, primarily the first group went back, 539 BC, 538 BC. 539 was when Persia captured Babylon. So a year later, 538 BC, the first wave went back, mostly older people who wanted to go back to the homeland, and the younger ones stayed where they were. Well, once you get back, life is hard. As I said, you're older, you're trying to rebuild everything. You don't have the stamina anymore that you used to have. You don't have the strength anymore that you used to have. The land is charred. The cities are in rubble. The land is waste. Hard to make a living. And now you need to rebuild the temple, as you were told by the prophets. They tried for a while, got discouraged, and they quit. So, as Haggai said a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, you need to get back building that temple again, because your houses are going great, but God's house is in ruins. Your priorities are wrong. If you'll reprioritize God's house first, then things will go better. That was Haggai's message. Zechariah and Haggai prophesied about the same time. So Zechariah's message was a little different. He said, look, I know it's hard. I know life is tough. I know that you're trying to rebuild the temple back again. But be encouraged, God is with you, and God will restore you as his people once again. Now, there were elements of Zechariah where he said, now don't commit the sins that your father has committed. Don't go back to your lifestyles again. You need to stay pure. You need to stay truthful and obedient to the Lord. But don't get discouraged. I want to encourage you. So Zechariah was more of a prophet of encouragement, of saying, hang in there. The ninth wave's about over. God is going to restore his people again. So that's kind of a background to help you realize as you read this what Zechariah's message is. So let's look a little bit about, as I said, letter A on your outline, a little bit about the man himself. Zechariah's granddaddy was a man by the name of Iddo, I-D-D-O. Now don't confuse him with the prophet Iddo during the days of Joshua. He was a priest. And so that was Zechariah's grandson. When the people left Babylon and went back to Israel to rebuild again, Iddo was one of the old priests that went back with them to help with their spiritual life. Most likely, Zechariah was just a little boy right beside his granddaddy as they made the pilgrimage back, probably about 1,000 miles or so from Babylon to Israel. So you trek back 1,000 miles, Iddo the priest is going, and there is young Zechariah in tow right beside granddaddy. So he remembers as a boy this trip being made back. So being his grandfather being a priest, most likely he would have been a priest as well. And so you see some of the elements of Zechariah's prophecy, some of the practices of the Jews and worship practices and things like that, that a priest would have a lot of knowledge about. So most likely, Zechariah himself, not just a prophet, was a priest like his grandfather because he was in the lineage of the priesthood. Now, most likely, whenever Zechariah started prophesying, he had grown up from the little boy that made the trip back in 539 B.C., for 38 B.C., and so he's grown up, and he's probably a young man now, probably early 20s. In his early 20s, God called him to be a prophet to the people, a prophet of encouragement. If that is when he started prophesying, which most Bible scholars believe that it was, that time period probably would have extended in back in Persia to the reign of Xerxes I. Why is that significant? That was the days of Esther. So as a time frame in your Bible, most likely Zechariah prophesied during the time of Esther in the book of Esther as well. Now, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Why is that important? Because they thought God had forgotten them. They thought when they got back, land is charred, buildings are down, rubble is everywhere, the temple rebuilding is not going as well, it's not nearly as beautiful as it was, and they're thinking God has left this God-forsaken land. And Zechariah was there every time they said his name. They'd be reminded, God has not forgotten you. Yahweh remembers. So it was designed, the book, to bring hope, to brim with hope. And you know, in our own lives, it's easy to think God's forgotten us, that God has forgotten you. He's forgotten your circumstances. He has forgotten your desires. He has forgotten your needs. But Zechariah tells us God remembers his promises, but he also remembers his people. God will not forget you. So it's a book of hope, direct at times, corrective at times, but mainly a book of hope that God has not forgotten you. You may need to hear that tonight. But the people needed to hear it in the book of Zechariah. Now, let's look at letter B on your outline, the setting. And before we look at the message itself, Zechariah, as I said, would have prophesied most likely with Haggai. You remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at Haggai. Haggai would have been an older man. Zechariah would have been the young man. So you have two prophets that are preaching. And it's the older man that's the more harsh one. It's the younger man who is the more encouraging one. you would think it'd be reversed, right? You'd think it'd be the older man that's encouraging and the younger man that's a fireball. Well, it was kind of the opposite. Haggai was one that said, you folks need to get your priorities right, okay? It was the older man that said that, and it was the young man that came along to offer a message of encouragement. So if it was the same time frame as Haggai, go back 2 weeks ago to pre-Turkey, and if you remember, Haggai preached four sermons. If you remember, they're all contained in the book of Haggai. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, those four sermons all came within about 2 to 3 months, October, November, and December of 520 BC. And we know exactly the day he preached them, if you remember that. Well, Zechariah preaches starting in February, we know that too, of 519 BC, only 2 months after Haggai finished. So here's the picture. Haggai preaches his four sermons on you need to get your priorities right, and 2 months later, February 15th, of the year 519 BC, Zechariah comes along and has a vision and messages and oracles of God of encouragement. So God sent only 2 months later the encouragement that they needed. Now, if you've ever had one of those restless nights where you had like Mexican food before you went to bed, and you have these wild dreams that are bizarre, that's exactly what happened to Zechariah. I don't know what he had to eat on February 15, 519, but he went to sleep that night, one of those restless nights, and he had 8 visions. And we're going to look at those 8 visions because chapters 1 through 6 are those 8 visions he had in one dream on the night of February 15, 519 BC. After that, it's followed by 4 messages that he preached on December 7th of 518 BC. So you know your time frame here, February and then December, from the second month to the, so 10 months later, he preached chapter 7 and 8, which are 4 messages. And then chapters 9 through 14 didn't come along until about 480 BC, which would have been a number of years later. So the time frame's odd. You got 2 sections, 1 through 8 occurred within about 10 months. And then 9 through 14, years and years later. You say, how do you know it's years later? Because he's talking about things in history that hadn't happened yet. He references Greece in chapter 9, verse 13. Greece wasn't even around whenever Haggai started, as known as Greece. Well, he calls it Greece. And so it had to be at a later time frame, probably about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Haggai more direct and harsh. You have putting money with bags with holes in it. And Zechariah, more of encouragement, those struggling Jews, trying to make life happen again in Israel, encouraging them that God has not forgotten you. So that is the setting. Now, we don't have time to read all 14 chapters. So what I'm going to do is kind of give you a summary of 30,000-foot view of the entire book of Zechariah. So let's look at the message, letter C on your outline. So chapters 1 through 6, 8 visions he saw in one night. Chapter 7 and 8, 4 messages, including a bonus message that God gave him to speak to the people. And then 2 oracles, chapters 9 to 14. Oracle is something God gives and speaks through you. And so 2 oracles from God, chapters 9 through 14. Now the last chapter of the book depicts Jerusalem. Some believe it's the millennial kingdom that will come years down the road. We don't know for certain when, but the last chapter depicts people from all over the world gathering in Jerusalem to worship all the people that worship God, and all these peoples are desiring to be saved. Now, that chapter is not saying that everybody in the world is going to be saved. Universalists believe that. That's not what the chapter's saying. But representative people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem, their desire to worship God and be saved. So he tells us that Israel will still be judged for your sins, just like they have been, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But God would cleanse those and restore those, chapter 3, verse 10, and rebuild his people again. So it's easy to get discouraged when you just live day to day. But when you lift your eyes up above the day to day, see God's great grand design and picture, then God brings hope and encouragement to your heart in much greater ways. Now, Zechariah's message, something else about the message before we actually get to looking at the overview. Zechariah's prophecy contains the clearest and the largest number of messianic references of all the prophets outside of Isaiah. So he's called a miniature Isaiah. Isaiah is not a minor prophet, he's a major prophet. So of all the minor prophets, Zechariah has the most number of messianic references. What do I mean by that? Prophecies of Jesus, the Messiah that's going to come. Isaiah has a lot of them, but he's a major prophet. But of the minor prophets, Zechariah pictures Jesus' first coming, chapter 9, verse 9, whenever he says he will ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Well, that's a triumphal entry. He talks about his second coming in chapters 9 and 10. He talks about the Messiah will come and dwell in our midst. The symbols of the branch and the stone. Talks about riding the donkey. Talks about looking upon the one whom they have pierced. Talking about the cross. So Zechariah shows Jesus as Savior, as Judge, as King, and as Shepherd. And all those images are in the New Testament. And so Zechariah very strong on Jesus and the messianic prophecies to come. So now let's look at the book itself. Chapter 1, the first six verses. Let me read those to you because that's one of the few places he starts out by saying you need to repent and it needed to be corrected. That repentance that took place earlier, it needs to continue. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, that's the granddaddy, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That's the word return against in all the prophets. "Do not be like your fathers," verse 4, "to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." That's before they got sent into exile. "Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So he begins by saying, think back on what your daddy and your granddaddy did to get to exile to begin with. You sinned, you did not repent, you did not listen to the prophets. Don't you be like them. Yes, you're back in the land, don't you be like them. So did the people listen or not? Well, they seem to repent, and they seem to humble themselves before the Lord. They seem to. So maybe not totally. So let's look. The next section, starting chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 6. So we're covering six chapters in this one section. In this six chapters, it's a collection of eight visions Zechariah dreamed on that one night. So just to prepare you, it's full of bizarre and strange images that you're going, what does that have to do? I don't know. I mean, you've had those dreams like that. You know, you're shopping at the grocery store in your pajamas and nobody notices. And then you go to your car and there's like a rabbit, you know, in the front seat. But that's normal to you. You have those. It's weird stuff. And he had those. And so we'll talk about them. But they're strange and bizarre. It's interesting to see how all eight visions are arranged. Vision 1 and vision 8 talk about the same thing. Vision 2 and vision 7 talk about the same thing. Vision 3 and vision 6 talk about the same thing. Vision 4 and vision 5 talk about the same thing. So it's a chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, 3 and 6, 4 and 5. You get it. And so, yeah. And so the visions relate to one another. So let's look at them. First of all, 1 and 8. 1 and 8 both talk about horses. Four horsemen are rangers patrolling the earth. How do people ride horses all over the earth? I don't know. It's a dream. So they're patrolling the earth, and they're God's representatives watching the earth. And they bring a report back. And the Lord says, what do you see? He says, I see everything on earth peaceful. Well, it was. Persia had conquered Babylon. I mean, Babylon was ruthless, and Assyria was ruthless. And Persia, the good guys, are now in control. That's right. He's right. So the question is, oh, wait a minute. There's peace on earth. It's the perfect time for the Messiah to come, right? So the Messiah will come any moment, they thought. And God says, I will fulfill my promises when it's time. But strangely, he did not tell them when. He left it open-ended. That's visions 1 and 8. Visions 2 and 7. They talk about Israel's past sins. You know those sins that got them sent to exile? He brings those up again. And I think the reason he brings those up, he's trying to get this new group that's back not to commit the same sins that would get them sent into exile like their daddies and their granddaddies. So these two visions, 2 and 7, talk about Israel's past sins. Dream number 2 is you see four horns. And the horns symbolize nations attacking Israel and scattering them. Well, that's what happened, wasn't it? People sinned, and Assyria came in and attacked Israel, and they scattered the north, never to reassemble again. And then Babylon came in and attacked again and scattered God's people, took them to exile. And so that's what happened. So that's the first picture, dream 2, vision 2, is the four horns attacking Israel and scattering the people, because that's what happened. Dream 7 is a woman sitting in a basket. I'm telling you, it was a dream. It's weird. A woman sitting in a basket, and she represents Israel's rebellion against the covenant. Represents their sinfulness. And so as he is watching this woman in the basket, all of a sudden other women show up who have wings like storks, pick up the basket, and carry it off to Babylon. Again, picture of the past sins that caused them to go into exile. God never wanted them to forget that. You know, you would think they would want to forget it. It's a hard time in their history. But God kept bringing it up. He wants us to remember our history. He wants us to remember our past, as hard as it may be, to make sure we don't commit the same sins of our ancestors. So visions 3 and 6. They both focus on this new Jerusalem that's going to be coming. Right now, Jerusalem's in rubble, charred, it's blackened. But it's a vision that one day this place that's in rubble right now is going to be vibrant and teeming with people and old men and old women and young kids playing in the streets, and it's going to be a wonderful time. He talks about that later. So focuses on rebuilding the new Jerusalem, 3 and 6. So vision 3 is a man measuring a city that will become a beacon for all the nations to join in Israel's worship of God. That's the Jerusalem that's going to come. Dream 6, he sees this scroll like you open up and read it. The scroll takes off flying. And the scroll flies around this new Jerusalem, and any thief or liar it can find, it punishes them. Because the new Jerusalem will be a place that's purified of sin. So visions 3 and 6 talk about the days to come. the New Jerusalem, what the city's going to look like whenever it's rebuilt, when it's going to look like into the future, when God will bring people there to worship. And so it's a man measuring it. It's a scroll flying around the city in visions 3 and 6. Then we go to the last two visions, 4 and 5. Visions 4 and 5 are both about key leaders who had come back from Babylon that are now in leadership in Jerusalem. And they're both called by name. One of them is named Joshua, not the Joshua that led the people in the land. This is years later. Joshua is a common name, simply meant savior or the one who saves. And Zerubbabel. Those are the two men that are mentioned in these two visions. Vision number 4, Joshua is the high priest. And so he is wearing, in this vision, he is wearing dirty clothes. But it's a dream. So in the dream, the dirty clothes are taken off, and he's given clean clothes. What's that a symbol of? The sins. The sins of even dirtied the priest, sullied the priest, the Israel sins. But those dirty clothes representing the sins have been taken off, and clean clothes have been put on. And not only clean clothes, now they put a turban on his head. Joshua, which is a symbol of God's grace. And so the sins are washed and cleansed, and the new clothes are put on. And then Zerubbabel, the second man, is a descendant of David. He would be the one leading in the temple rebuilding efforts. We know about him from Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. But in dream number 5, you see olive trees that are supplying olive oil to this elaborate golden lamp, symbol of God's watchful eye over his people, symbolic of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But the vision here is saying the strength that you're going to have is not going to come from your political maneuverings or how sharp and shrewd you are. Your strength is going to come in God's power. So it's not by might, and it's not by strength, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And so that is in vision number 5. So those are the visions, and I think as you read those, you'll be able to see how they go together and talk about the same things. Then we go to chapter 7 and 8. 7 and 8 is God's invitation to God's people to participate in God's kingdom. So the chapter 7 opens with a group of Israelites led by Sharezer and Regem-Melech. They come and they have been mourning over the former temple's destruction. Remember, this beautiful temple was destroyed. The new temple they're rebuilding is not nearly as glorious as the first one. And so they're mourning over the fact that the old temple has been gone for nearly 70 years. So they show up and they ask a question. Should we stop grieving, or is God's kingdom coming soon? That was their question. In response, Zechariah reminds them of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led them to their exile. Chapter 7, he talks about that, 4 through 14. And he said, this generation will see the messianic kingdom, but only if they pursue justice and peace, and if they're faithful to the covenant, which their daddies and granddaddies were not. So, in other words, Zechariah reverses their question of saying, should we stop grieving? Is God's kingdom coming soon? Zechariah reverses it with a question by saying, well, are you going to be the kinds of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's kingdom and do what he says? So he reverses it and asks them a question. I remember my mother, I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, but my mother would, whenever I did something wrong, she'd put me in my room. I know it's hard for you to think I did anything wrong. I didn't as a kid. She thought I did. And so she put me in my room, and she said, you stay there. And then I'd yell out after been there a while, can I come out yet? And she'd say, well, it's up to you. Do you think you can obey now? I can obey now. And so then she let me come out. It's kind of the same thing. Is it time to quit grieving yet? Time for the kingdom? And reverse it by saying, are you going to be the kinds of people that can live in that kingdom and honor God And they didn't answer. Whereas I would mumble so I could get out. They said nothing. And the book moves on. Interesting, isn't it? They don't respond. So let's go to chapters 9 through 14. 9 through 14, the final two sections, 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, are very different from the first eight chapters. These two sections, chapters 9, 10, 11 is one section, and then chapters 12, 13, 14, another section. These two sections are a collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. Some believe it was more immediate. Others believe it's the millennial kingdom that will come. There's debate over that. But let's look at both sections and then we'll close. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the first section, describes the coming of a humble messianic king. Who's that? It's Jesus. Riding on a donkey into the New Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. I believe when he rode into it, that was not the time for the messianic kingdom, but I believe he was foreshadowing the fact that Jesus himself is at that time establishing God's kingdom over the nations, and it was through him. The king is then symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel. How's Jesus known? He is the great shepherd. Chapters 9 through 11 say this king shepherd is going to be rejected by the people. It happened, didn't it? And rejected by the leaders who crucified him, the religious leaders. So as a form of discipline in this chapter, God hands Israel over to the corrupt leaders. You want to have corrupt leaders? You got corrupt leaders. Good luck. And so that raised the question, God, are you going to reject, will Israel's rejection of their shepherd last forever? And then chapters 12 through 14 answers, no, it will not. So he gives us another collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. You have here vivid imagery, very similar to Joel, very similar to Ezekiel. And these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, depict the New Jerusalem as the place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among all the nations. God finally wins through Christ, and that is represented in the city of Jerusalem. Some people say that's a futuristic time to come. Very well could be. We don't know for certain. However, not only will God confront evil among the nations, he's also going to confront, at that time, rebellion by his own people. Rebellion, he's going to pour out his spirit upon them so they repent, they grieve over the fact that they've rejected their shepherd. And then finally, chapter 14 concludes, the New Jerusalem, the gathering point of all the nations to come and worship him through Christ. The city will become a new Garden of Eden. There will be a river of living water flowing through it out of the temple. That's what Revelation describes, to bring healing to all of creation. And that is where the book ends. So, there's a lot of questions about Zechariah. It leaves you to wonder, how on earth was the first eight chapters connected to 9 through 14? We don't really know. In fact, reading the book of Zechariah is kind of a wild ride. The visions, the poems, don't really follow a linear flow of thought. But some people believe that's actually part of the point. Because history, and our own lives as well, don't really fit into a neat, orderly pattern, do they? We wish they did, especially those of us who like orderly things, but it doesn't. And some say maybe that's part of the point, that sometimes things don't fit in a linear flow of thought. There are glimpses of how God's at work, guiding history toward a purpose, but it's always hard to trace his hand exactly how. So ultimately, we look above the chaos, we look above all that's going on, and hope for the coming of God's kingdom. So be encouraged and stay faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful tonight that you have given us prophets like Zechariah. We don't always understand them. But Lord, what we do understand and what we do know is of great encouragement to us. Father, I thank you most and foremost that he prophesied of the Messiah, Jesus, to come. Lord, that a Messiah that we celebrate his birth this month, a Messiah that we love and submit our lives to and live for day after day, want to be more like. So Lord, thank you for impressing Zechariah to present the picture of the shepherd king who would come. Father, may we also not fall into the sins of our fathers, our grandfathers, our ancestors, or even the sins of Israel's ancestors. Father, may we be a group that's faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you'd bring encouragement tonight where encouragement is needed. I pray that we would stay faithful to you, and I pray that you'd continue to bring us hope. So Lord, thank you for this book, and I pray that as we read it, your Spirit would open it up and speak to us that whenever we open up the pages and read through it. God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We will see you Sunday.